we dealt with Jesus showing his authority not only over diseases but also over nature itself when he calmed the storm on the river, on the Lake of Galilee. And then following that, the healing of the two demon-possessed men. But it ended up, after he'd healed these two men, and they'd been changed from their terrible way of life they'd been leading and restored to their right mind. You remember how the people of the town, they came to him, and in verse 34 of the last chapter, then the whole town went out to meet him. And when Jesus saw them, they pleaded with him to leave their region. You'd expected that they would come to welcome him and say, come, come, you would see wonderful things. But no, no, they wanted to remain in their old way of life. And this is the same with the world today. They just don't want to know. Right, now we're going on to verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Rejected by the people of the gatherings area, Jesus now recrosses the Sea of Galilee and came to Capernaum, which he had made his own city after the people of Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd grown up, and they attempted to destroy him. Do you remember this? Let's just have a quick look at it and remind us where we were. That's Luke chapter 4. And just a few verses there. You remember how he went to the synagogue, he was preaching in there, but they were so furious with him. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard him. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. This record of constant rejection has been repeated right down through the ages. It was with Jesus for all this time he was preaching, he was on this earth. But Christians have always had this. They don't want to change. They don't want to change their life. They're satisfied where they were. Now against that though, you got the rejection of these own people, the place where he'd grown up. But against that, we've got the wonderful reception he got in Capernaum, which he'd made his own now. And it was in Capernaum that most of his the greatest miracles were performed. Do you see the difference? It's repeated really with the Jews, isn't it? The Jews, he came to his own rejected him, but as many as received him to gave him the right to be called the Jew. That's us. You see the beauty of it. Some reject, others accept. And that's been right the way down through history. Right, now on verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if we turn to Mark, we get a picture, a much better picture of this, a clearer picture. Matthew tends to strip away everything except some, the bare essentials. But in Mark, in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. It was so crowded, they all wanted to hear him, you see. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic man, son, your sins are forgiven. That gives you a broader picture of what's happening there. In Mark, we had that unforgettable scene of the crowds being so large that the only way to reach Jesus was by making a hole in the roof. You can just imagine it, and climbing up there and taking the, not like we didn't have tiles like we got here. They're a different type of roof, so it would be easy to make the hole. And they lowered the man on his crude bed right down to Jesus where he was standing. But here in Matthew, all these graphic details are omitted because Matthew's purpose in recording this event was not the miracle itself, but to clearly show that Jesus had the power to forgive sins, which of course only God can do. So they want to he wants to emphasize this, you see, to show them this truly was the Son of God here. Notice carefully that it says that Jesus saw their faith. It was this that enabled Jesus to first of all forgive his sins, that's the cause of his affliction, and only then was the great physician be able to heal him. This again is a picture of our own salvation. First of all, you have to remove the cause of sin. That's what Jesus died for us on Calvary's cross. But it's by faith you are saved, not by your works. We get this in Ephesians 2, remember. By faith you are saved, not by works. It's your faith that does it. Now, verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Now, the teachers of the law immediately picked this up, because they well knew from Scripture that only God could forgive sins. So by saying that Jesus was, he was really declaring who he was. He's declaring he was the Son of God. He was his divinity. No, that's his blaspheming. Right, verse 4 to 6. Now notice this. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "get up, take your mat and go home." See, now Jesus is reading their thoughts, just as God reads our thoughts, remember. He now gives them a direct challenge. Now, anybody could say the words, "your sins are forgiven," but he was going to prove his authority to do it by performing this outstanding miracle. This was crunch time. Here, the man was lying paralyzed, completely unable to move at Jesus' feet. You can just imagine him. He's utterly paralyzed on this mat here, can't move at all. Jesus now effectively says to them, "I'm now going to prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins." Then telling this man to do the apparently impossible, how could he possibly get up? Not only to get up, though, but also to pick up his bed and walk home. He was not going to heal him. He was just say, get up. But you're going to get up and you're going to walk, pick up your mat. This man, he never picked up a thing, and he just couldn't move. Now, he's not going to get up, he's going to pick up the mat, and then he's going to go walking home. That's impossible. You can hardly imagine the tense scene as he said this, as the people heard him say this. Their eyes, they were fixed on the paralyzed man, who was totally unable to move. What's going to happen now? This is really what's crunch time now. Verses 7 to 8. "And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men." It then simply says that the man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He got straight up, picked up his mat, and then walked home. You can imagine their eyes as they were watching him. The scene must have been absolutely electric as they watched this impossible thing happening. Right in front of their eyes, they were actually witnessing it. No wonder they were filled with the awe and praise God. Now, the visible sign of the healing of this paralyzed man had been given to them to demonstrate that the invisible miracle of sins being forgiven had already taken place. From this, they should have realized that this was not a demonstration of God giving authority to men, as he said, but of God's presence amongst them in the form of Jesus Christ. But they as yet didn't understand that. As for the scribes, we know from later events that this would only result in them hardening their unbelief. It just went further and further. What did it say? What did Jesus say? Even if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. But you see, the point is, in that last verse, they said, God had given authority to men to do it, but they'd missed the point. It was the fact that Jesus himself had the authority of God. In other words, he was the Messiah himself. They just didn't get hold of that. They would later on, or some of them at least. Right, now verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. The tense atmosphere that had been building up around Jesus, it's temporarily relieved a bit now. And they've got the very beautiful account now of how Matthew himself became one of the disciples. Remember, it's Matthew himself who's recording this. We learn from the other Gospels that Matthew was a Levite. That's one of the, from the temple, one of the tribe of Levi. Now, the tax office at the port of Capernaum will be concerned with collecting tolls on goods crossing the frontier of Antipas' territory, rather than collecting direct taxes. It was like what they call it nowadays, inland, when you collect taxes for goods coming into the land, and that type of tax. So he wasn't going round, as sometimes you see it on picture, I've seen this on DVDs, trying to harass people to pay taxes. No, he'd be sitting in the booth there, and they'd have to declare the goods as they came in, and he'd tell what taxes they had to pay. Now, his occupation meant that he would be despised, not only because, like in many countries now, tax collecting, there's a lot of corruption there. I'll let you through without, if you'll pay me so much and all this kind of thing. But there was also, because he was a quisling, you see. You know what the term quisling means? During the Second World War, when the Nazis invaded Norway, there was a family, the Quisling family, they were quite well-to-do, and they sided with the Nazis again, and they joined in, and they've always been despised because of that. They sided up with the Nazis, and the term Quisling has gone into our language now. Traitors, in other words, the people who joined up with the occupying the occupying Roman troops. Now, there's no evidence that Matthew had ever had previous contact with Jesus. But when Jesus simply said to him, "Follow me," it says he immediately got up and followed him. It's beautiful that. What a fantastic example to us of faith and obedience to our Lord's command. It's been said of him that he lost a secure, comfortable job with a good income, but gained something far more wonderful and exciting, which would fulfill his deepest longings and desires. And now this is something the world could never have given him. But here you get this. Just like us, when we follow Jesus, we may have to give up many things, but what's that compared with what we've got? But on top of all that, he had the supreme honor of becoming one of the 12 apostles, and also have been used by God to write this gospel. You think of the wonder of it, this man brought out from nowhere. And now, everybody knows about Matthew here. Otherwise, he may have had a comfortable life and that, but he would have passed into history and nobody would have never heard of him. But now everybody knows about Matthew. And what an exciting life he had. Mind you, he ended up like most of the other apostles, they were killed, a very dramatic killing. But it was worth it. It weighed all up, because his eyes were not fixed on this earth, they were fixed on eternity. Now verse 10. When Jesus was dining at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. See, Matthew had a great feast, and he decided to invite Jesus there and bring all his cronies, all the people he worked with. The verse in the first place shows that Matthew making a public witness to the fact of his conversion. You see what he was doing here? This is something that all of us have or we should have done. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we should immediately let others know. I did with my family, and they laughed at me. One of my brothers, you know, when I was baptized, he said, "Cool, don't you get enough baths at home?" That's the kind of attitude you get with it, people. But you will get this. But you've got to make your stand right at the beginning. This is important for Christians when you become born again. Let it be known. And that avoids a lot of complications later on. They know that you're not going to get join in with dirty stories and things like that, you see, if you don't make this stand right at the beginning. Now, we must do that. It's a pity when Christians don't do it. But I always urge anybody to do this immediately. Now, another thing here, this just showed how Jesus, in this intimate way of sharing a meal with these outcasts, they're all considered outcasts from the normal society, he was not interested in outward show of religious behaviour, like you would get with the scribes and the Pharisees and everything, which in most cases was only a veneer, only a covering, a thin coat of self-righteousness covering a sinful and deceitful heart. They showed they looked so good and so, but underneath, what were they like? Jesus wasn't interested. He saw right through. He was after the hearts of the people. He wasn't looking at external appearances and was only really looking for the people who were longing for the truth. These are the ones who were interested. He wasn't interested in those people who were trying to show how good and how holy they were. They were in their own self-righteousness. And they'd get nowhere. But he wanted those people who really wanted to know. And these were the type of people. That's why we are. We go amongst anybody. It doesn't matter where they are and who they are. Right, verses 11 to 13. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Oh, this is a terrific slap in the face. Jesus now makes it very clear to these self-righteous people what his action in sharing a meal with these outcasts and sinners was demonstrating. Sinners who hunger and thirst after true righteousness from their hearts will find it. Whereas the self-righteous who think that they are good enough, even though they're dressed in their own filthy clothes of self-righteousness, they think they're good enough to come into the presence of a holy God, will never find true righteousness. And so as to be able to enter the presence of a holy God, dressed not in their own self-righteousness, but in Christ's pure and perfect righteousness that was forged on Calvary's cross. Now, I want to put this quite clearly on this, because to make sure you understand what this means. Now, we're just looking at just a few verses. Hosea. Let's just see. It's Daniel Hosea. I like to confirm everything as we go through the scriptures. We'll just take what I say. Just one verse there. No, two verses, 5 and 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. This is Hosea speaking. "Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Now, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering." In other words, I'm not looking for these things. I want your hearts. It's not what you're pretending to do, how you're acting. It's you I want, your heart, to be real. And of course, we've got the famous one in Isaiah, chapter 64, which I'm always quoting. Isaiah 64, and just one verse there, verse 6. "All of us have come like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind that our sins sweep us away." In other words, all our right, all the good things that we think we're doing and the way we're living in God's sight, in the holy sight of God, is nothing but filthy rags. You cannot come in your own righteousness. And that, of course, is taken up in Ephesians again, which you're very familiar with, in chapter 6. and verse 14. Remember this one well. The armour of God, verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckle around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And remember, it says right at the beginning, this is God's armour, this is God's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. We come in His, dressed in righteousness, not our own. That's how the hymn goes, doesn't it? We come only in His. We can never come in God's presence in our own righteousness, because that's just filthy rags in God's sight. We can only come as covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do can ever make us right in the sight of God in our own physical way. Only by faith and trusting in the Lord, what He has done for us, taking His righteousness. Right, now verse 14. It's a pity this is not preached more in the churches. Verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, following the hostile questioning by the scribes, we now have another group who are questioning Jesus' actions. He's getting it all the time, all the way around, you see. Now, this time, it was the followers of John the Baptist. By the way, John the Baptist was probably in prison by now, by Herod. They apparently were following what the Pharisees were doing, which was not only fasting on the Day of Atonement, which was required by all Jews, but they were also following a routine of regular weekly fasting. Whereas Jesus' disciples would only fast on the Day of Atonement. They were doing it on a regular routine business, you see. But no, Jesus didn't want, He doesn't want this. Now, verses 15 now. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast." Jesus is now answering their question by giving the illustration of the wedding feast and the bridegroom. Jesus was the bridegroom, and his disciples were the wedding guests. So while he was with them, there was no need to fast as a sign of mourning. But the time would soon come when he would be taken away, and his disciples then would fast. Although Jesus did not command fasting as a routine, he certainly approved of it. We saw this in chapter 6, you remember, and verses 16 to 18. So he's not saying you shouldn't fast, but he said you've got to do it in the right way. Incidentally, this also points to a time when the bridegroom will return for his bride, the church, and take us to that wonderful time, the wedding feast. He's pointing forward also to the time. Remember, Jesus is coming as the bridegroom for the bride, which is the church. And then he will receive them up to himself. This is the end of the time of the day of grace, when the Lord returns, and we will be taken up, and we will be the bride of Christ. With those who have died, they together with us will come, and He will present them to the Father. And that's that wonderful time, and then we'll have the great banquets then. This is what to look forward to. This happens, incidentally, during that seven-year period on earth, during the time of the Great Tribulation. But that's come at another time. Right, verses 16 to 17 now. Now, this is very interesting here. And a great deal in it. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Otherwise, yes, the wine ferments. The wineskin can't expand. It's got hard and it'll just burst. Now, what's he talking about here? Now, this last question by these other disciples, it gives Jesus the opportunity to show quite clearly now how that John's ministry, remember these were previously were John's they were his disciples. He's showing quite clearly how John's ministry marked the end of the old dispensation of the law. And now he was announcing the new, the age of grace was coming in now. This very clearly stated now, you cannot mix law and grace. You cannot do this. The result will be disastrous, just like putting the new wine into these old bottles, or putting new cloth onto old cloth. Now, this is very important for us to understand, as this many Christians are actually doing that now, in our time. And I'm just going to take a couple of examples of this, just to show you what we mean by this. Now, the first one I've taken is Sabbath observance. Now, we're going to see a lot more about this when we come to chapter 12, so I won't go into great detail. But it shows how Jesus very carefully confirms that we're no longer under the law of the Sabbath of observance, that many Christians behave as though we are. We've got these Lord's Day Observance Society, quite sincere Christians in that, but they're demanding that the world acknowledges the Sabbath day. It's nothing to do with the world whatsoever, this, but certainly it's nothing to do with Christians either. And I had no end of trouble when I was in Wales, because in Wales they go to extreme limits on this, and they won't do anything on the against the old Sabbath laws. I always remember somebody coming to church and said, "I'm sorry, I haven't shaved, but it was the Sabbath day, so I couldn't go and buy a razor to shave myself." You see the nonsense of it. It's never intended like that. It was the law, but certainly not for Christians. We are not under these laws, so don't try and mix them up. And you get people, "Well, why are you doing something on the Sabbath day? Haven't you ever..." I've had this often said to me. "Why are you doing this on the Sabbath day? You know what the law says, you mustn't do this." But we're not under that law. We're free from that law. And another one which comes up as well, this is a very contentious one, be careful what I say here, that's on tithing. Nowhere in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, are told to tithe. I'm talking about Christians now. That was required by those living under the law, but nowhere are Christians told to tithe. But many teachers are still saying that we're still under this law and we should tithe our income. Now, we had clear instructions on this, very clearly given by Paul. We're just doing to one of them, 2 Corinthians, just to hammer this home. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 10 to 15, just to remind you of this one. This is my advice about what is best for you on this matter. This is, you know, for what you should, for offerings. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have this desire to do so. Now finish the work, that your eager willingness to do this may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. In other words, you see what the need is, and then according to your means, you give it. And in a way, this opens up a much wider section, really, because the onus is placed on you. All they had to do in the Old Testament, they had strict rules they had to follow. But we're no longer following rules. We're following our conscience as far as God is concerned. That doesn't mean to say that you don't give any money at all. You don't give a tenth. But the actual amount you give is according to what your means are and where the need is. And remember, this is God's money, not yours. Everything we have belongs to him. So you must be very careful and make certain it's put in the place where it's used. You mustn't waste it. Confusing mixture of law and grace is just as Jesus said, like pouring the new wine and free salvation into the old wineskins, or of legalism, which results that the skins burst and the wine burst. This has caused the law to lose its terror. The law loses its terror because it's mixed with grace, and grace has lost its beauty and freedom because it's mixed with the law and works. You've lost it. You've lost both ways here. Now this is tied up in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. He said, well, you often hear me say, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like you to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now returning to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? Is it really all this for nothing? Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles amongst you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? You see, we're no longer under the law. We're led by the Holy Spirit. So you cannot use this to go back. And I know preachers, and when this, there was, I was reading how one of the editors of the official magazine of the Pentecostal churches, he wanted to put this in to the magazine to tell to say this, but they all cried out, no, you mustn't do this, because we're going to lose all our income. But in actual fact, it wouldn't go that way. It'll go the other way around, because people, if you're put in the position where you give because you want to give, because you know it's right, you'll probably give more. But you're not under the law, you give because you, this is what your God has given you, how he's blessed you, then you give according to the need there. So it's going the other way around. With verses 18 to 19. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Now, the account of these two healings given by Matthew in this next section here is very remarkable because of the way it is told. The whole account here is given in just 9 verses, whereas Mark takes 23 verses. Now, the reason that Matthew has cut this down like this is so it would clearly prove that Jesus not only had the authority and power to heal the incurable, but also to raise the dead. Therefore, any extra details, such as given in Mark, were ruthlessly stripped away, and so that these two facts would be clearly shown with no distraction. It was remarkable that this ruler should come and kneel before Jesus and make this request, because most Jewish leaders would have feared the scorn and contempt of their associates. Mm. Remember Nicodemus. Yeah. He came to Jesus by night because of this. Yeah. This demonstrates not only his desperation, but mainly his faith. He had enough faith in Jesus to realize, well, these things don't really matter. Mm. They're something far more important. And also, he recognizes Jesus' power and authority, you see. Because it says his daughter was already dead and was beyond hope. So who could help her? There's no way he could help her now. But he had the faith to be able to, that Jesus could do this. Now Jesus' response, as he always does to true faith, by breaking off the discourse he was having. He'd just been having the discourse about these new wine and that. He breaks that off now, and stops talking to them and goes with these... got up and went with him together with his disciples. He always does. He reacts immediately to Jesus all over. Now, the disciples have been attentively listening to Jesus teach him, but now they were going to witness a remarkable event showing once again Jesus' power and authority. He'd been talking to them about this, and now he was going to show them. It was wonderful, really. They were with him. They had the advantage of him teaching, and now he was going to demonstrate to them, you see. Right, verses 20 to 22. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. Now, at this critical moment, you remember the leader's daughter had died, and he's getting ready to go there, but just at that critical moment, Jesus gets another interruption. And this now shows how loving and caring he is. He's never too busy, whatever he's doing, to heed and respond to anyone who calls out to him in real faith.
Yeah.
This is something we must learn. We never think Jesus is too busy for us. We're more important than anything. What happened then? Now, I think it would be best if we read this now in Mark to give a better picture of it. Remember, Matthew has cut all this away to get the clear picture. But now let's go back in Mark chapter 5, and we just read the account there. It's a beautiful account. And verses 24 to, where should we go? We'll go right on to verse 34, I think. So Jesus went with him. You see, he's talking about now the ruler. He's going to go to the daughter who has died. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. You can imagine the crowd all around him now. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and just touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. Mm. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see, the people crowded against you, his disciples are, and you ask, "Who touched you?" They're all touching you. But Jesus kept looking round to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering." It's beautiful, that, isn't it? Now, the woman had suffered from this distressing condition, and none of the doctors had been able to heal her. But they'd done was made it worse. She desperately, you can imagine her desperately edging her way through the crowds, had just managed to touch the fringe of his garment in the belief that Jesus was not able to, but willing to heal her. She had this faith, you see, in him. True faith never goes unnoticed and unrewarded by Jesus. Jesus turned round and pronounced her healed, and immediately she was completely cured. And for the very first time in 12 years, she felt it in her body, the freedom of release from this terrible condition. It's beautiful, that, isn't it, how it went. Right, verse 23-24. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. Now, returning now to the account of the ruler's daughter, when Jesus entered the house, he met the noisy crowd of professional mourners. Now, these were people, they always used to hire these, even how poor they were, they used to hire these people to come and mourn. It's been said that these professional mourners were more like, they did it for a living, you see, they were hired to do this. They were nothing more than synthetic grief, that's what it's been described as, with all their artificial wailing. It didn't mean anything to them at all, they were just... Jesus immediately tells them to go away, as the girl is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. Now, some people have said, in fact, the girl was only in deep coma. But from her father's words in verse 18... and the reaction of the professional mourners, they'd seen enough death, they knew when somebody was dead. They seemed no doubt at all, she really was dead. But Jesus was correct in saying she's sleeping, because we get this again, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're told we shouldn't mourn for those who've fallen asleep in Christ, because at the last time he'll raise them. We've got this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and also in Thessalonians. They're asleep in Christ. That's what he was meaning. They were asleep waiting the time when he would raise her up. Right, verses 25-26. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and touched the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all the region. At the touch of Jesus, the little girl was immediately brought back to life.
Yeah.
Or as it says in Luke's Gospel, her spirit returned. In other words, the spirit had left her. She was dead. But immediately the spirit returned and she was brought back to life. In Luke, it further says she was not only immediately stood up, but Jesus told her parents to give her something to eat, which signified her complete recovery. So it was absolutely complete. She'd been brought up from the dead, and now she was no longer a corpse, she was alive, and she was completely healed. There was no weakness or anything like that. She was immediately, because even if it had come from a coma, they wouldn't be like that, but immediately they were completely healed. The news of this remarkable event quickly spread, again indicating that everyone really did believe that she had been raised from the dead. There was they weren't being fooled by this at all. Pity that some Christians are, though, because they say it's only from a coma. Now we go on to the next section now, verse 27 now. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, watch that very carefully. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Now, as Jesus left from the ruler's district, two blind men followed him. Note carefully what they call to him. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Although they were physically blind, they certainly weren't spiritually blind, because they recognized Jesus as being the Messiah, i.e. the Son of David. And they knew from the ancient prophecies that when the Messiah came, one of the proofs of who he was that in his mercy, he would give sight to the blind. We've got this in Isaiah 61, verse 1, etc., that the blind would see. They still had to come right up before Jesus and confess their faith in him, though. This they did without the slightest hesitation. It was only then that he was prepared to heal them. Yeah. You see the difference there? They realized that he really was the Son of God. He was the Messiah come. And they went in faith, and immediately they called him Lord. Right, verses 29-31. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their eyes were restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. They just couldn't contain themselves. You can't blame them. See, when the great physician touched their eyes and made it clear to them, it was because of their faith in him they would see, and then immediately their eyes were completely restored. The world says that seeing is believing, but with a Christian, it's the other way round. It's only when we truly believe that we'll be able to see and understand that God has done this and will do it for us. Now, that's important to understand that. We've got this in John 1. Let's have a look at a couple of references to show, because many people get this round the wrong way. John 11, verse 40, talking about the raising of Lazarus. Then Jesus said, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" They had to believe first. If you believe, then you will see the glory of God. And then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. So what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, it's believing, you see. The world puts it round the other way. They say, "When I see, I will believe." But the Christian says, "No, by faith I believe." Then God says, "Then you will see." The reason why Jesus told them not to tell anybody, that he didn't want people to come to him for the wrong reason. Those people who demand to see a miracle before they believe are not shown the kind of faith that God requires of them.
Yes.
He wants us to believe in him simply because he is our creator and he loves us so much that he was willing to take our place on Calvary's cross and die for us so that we could be redeemed. See, he wants to get it round the right way. Those people say, oh, I'm not going to believe unless I see. And it's wrong. It's your belief. You believe and then you will see. Verses 32 to 33 now. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. These verses, together with the previous verses, starting at verse 18, seem to follow a pattern. First of all, he gives life to the deaf. Mm-hmm. That's the, he raised the little girl. Then sight to the blind, and then understanding, and lastly, hear speech to the dumb. The mute means he couldn't speak, you see. Mm-hmm. Ability, in other words, ability to give testimony. This should be the pattern of our lives. We, first of all, we come to Jesus and we're born again. We've got life then. And then our eyes are opened and then we can speak and give testimony. Notice also in this, someone cared enough for the wretched demon-possessed mute to bring him to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And secondly, as soon as Jesus cast out the demon, the man began to speak. I was able to give testimony. And that's the same with us, you see. Now, the crowd who witnessed all this were filled with amazement. In the same way with us, when we're truly born again, the change in our lives should be such as to cause people to wonder, why has this happened to us? And he gives us the chance to testify. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with our conversion. People should see a difference in us. It should be quite obvious there. If they don't see the difference, well, have you really been born again? And that gives you the opportunity. Why don't you tell dirty stories? Why don't you lie and cheat like you used to do? Or why didn't you have a vicious temper like I used to have? And that kind of thing. Why are you different now? And that gives you the opportunity then, what marvellous opportunity, to testify and witness to the Lord what's happened to you. And it's the same here, you see, with these. Verse 34 now. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of the demons that he's driven out these demons. That's very predictable. That unbelieving Pharisees would not accept that this was from God and that Jesus was truly the Messiah. They just would not, whatever happened, nothing would ever convince them. They couldn't deny what they'd been witnessing, but deliberately refused to believe that it truly was from God and instead said it was the work of Satan. While others were being blessed by the healing and touch of Jesus, the Pharisees remained spiritually dead, blind and dumb. See the difference there? What a shame that all the others, they were being healed and that, but look at these Pharisees. I don't know. Right, now from verse 35 of this chapter up to verse 1 of chapter 11, we have described the parallel ministry of the disciples. The authority that Jesus displayed in word and deed from chapters 5 up to here is now shown to be extended to his disciples. Their ministry is carefully presented to demonstrate how it was derived from that of Jesus's. This incidentally is the pattern that teaching and preaching would do well to follow now. This basis of the mission on which he was charging them is given in Mark 6 verses 7 to 13. So let's have a look at Mark. And remember, this is the same for us. Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 to 13. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to them, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust of your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that the people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healing. See, this is the pattern now. They're following what Jesus had done. On top of this, he now, in Matthew, emphasized the urgency of this mission and also the certainty of persecution that they will meet because of doing it. This, again, is something preachers and teachers should note. Verse 35 to 38 is both a summary of the ministry of Jesus and an introduction to the ministry of disciples. It's carefully designed to look backwards and then look forward, emphasizing the continuity between these two sections. This is how Jesus done it. He first of all trained them, he's taught them, and now he's told them to go out to preach and then to do the miracles. Let's just read those then, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news and kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this verse emphasized the reason for Jesus' ceaseless activity and the urgency he displayed in it. He saw the lost sheep of Israel in a pitiful state without a true shepherd to lead them and to protect them from unscrupulous false shepherds who were harassing them and tearing them apart in their helpless state. This is the state he was coming amongst them, you see. And it says he had compassion on them. He saw what was happening to them. He looked around and saw it. Now verses 37 to 38 now. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. As the Lord of the harvest, therefore, he sent out workers into his harvest field." The need was great and the urgency for action was very real, but so was the opportunities, because he said the harvest was plentiful and ripe, but he also said the workers need to reap that were so few. Now, all this is a very clear picture of our world today. What it was like then is what it's like now. The people of the world today are in a chaotic state, being led astray and plundered by false teachers and so-called worldly wisdom on every side. We've got it all around us. Like the disciples of old, we ourselves, see, we're exactly the same as the disciples were. We've come in living contact with the Lord. He's taught us now. We've been learning, and the true shepherd's been teaching us. Now we can also see the desperate need around us. So together, with their knowledge that we've got knowledge before, and we've never seen any situation like this before. There's never been one in history before. The whole field is open. The fields are white and ready to harvest. This is something I've noticed in my own life as a Christian. There's never been such great opportunities to preach the gospel. It's wide open to us now, more than I've ever experienced in my life before. But we've also got these false teachers and such around, so they're exactly the same. And as he said to them, "You're going to get persecution. We are going to get persecuted." But he said, "Now, go out into the fields. You've got everything there for you." But who is the Lord of the harvest? Who's sending?
Jesus.
No, the Holy Spirit. You go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he calls you. Now, this is another thing important. Where he directs you. You don't just go out willy-nilly. Because that's not. He said, you go out where I, the Lord of the harvest, he will direct you. To wait for his instruction. And then you go out in his power. And you go out in his power and then you'll get results. So you see how up-to-date all this is here. And this is just for us. As it was for them, it is for us now. And I think we'd finish at that point there.